If you have a Bible, I'm assuming you've already turned to Psalm 67. Justin was trying to give you plenty of time to do so. But if you haven't, you can grab your Bible and turn to Psalm 67. Before we read, let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we turn to your word, we would ask once again that you would, by your Spirit, provide the wisdom and understanding, the application that we need, that he would move in our midst, taking the truths from your word and implanting them in our hearts and in our minds, and by them transforming our lives. As we preach and listen, may Jesus Christ be magnified. And Father, we ask and pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. So Psalm 67. May God be gracious to us and bless us and make his face to shine upon us. That your way may be known on earth, your saving power among all nations. Let the peoples praise you, O God, let the peoples praise you. Let the nations be glad and sing for joy, for you judge the peoples with equity and guide the nations upon earth. Let the peoples praise you, O God. Let all the peoples praise you. The earth has yielded its increase. God, our God, shall bless us. God shall bless us. Let all the ends of the earth fear him. This morning, as I was hearing that your pastor was doing a series on the Psalms, I had a slight moment of panic that he had already preached on Psalm 67, and I was concerned that it would be a duplicate, but thankfully he has not preached on Psalm 67. I am currently not doing a Psalm series as much as I'm doing a series on worship in my own church, and what we're doing is really looking at the Psalms to reinforce the different elements of worship. And with Psalm 67, this is really God's greeting, God's call, bringing it, not call, but his blessing that he gives at the beginning of a worship service. And really, we're just picking up in the middle of a worship series. But what I do want to encourage you is in the study of the Psalms. I'm currently working through many of them in a series that I'm a part of with other ministers in the Treasure Valley out in Boise. And what you'll find is the reality of what Calvin said is that the Psalms provide an anatomy of the soul, that what you're going to find in the Psalms are the experiences of all of what we as humans experience. And they give voice to the experiences of our life. But they don't just give experience or voice to the experience of our lives. What they do is they provide spiritual encouragement, spiritual nourishment, spiritual clarity, spiritual insight. So that when we're going through those experiences, we can do so well. We can do so in a way that honors Jesus Christ, that takes us back to, brings us back to who God is and what he desires from our life. I would strongly encourage that the Psalms be a part of your ongoing spiritual nourishment. This mic really doesn't like me to stand right here. So that's where I preach from normally. So this is going to be a bearcat of an attempt to just keep me right here at the pulpit. So the Psalms help us to provide that. So I would encourage you to stay in the Psalms, not just in the summer, but that it should be part of your ongoing spiritual nourishment. Psalm 67 is really God's blessing upon his people. And we want to think about this blessing using three points this evening. First, the blessing. Second, the purpose. And third, the commands. So in the first point, blessing, what we're really going to look at is verse 1 and then verses 6 and 7. Verse 1 says, may God be gracious to us and bless us and make his face to shine upon us. So right away, verse 1 in its simplest form is a prayer for God's blessing. And if you look at the end of the psalm, verses 6 and 7, what you find is that the prayer is one of incredible confidence. Right away, may God be gracious to us and bless. But when you get to verses 6 and 7, it says, the earth is yielding its increase. God, our God, shall bless us. God shall bless us. Let all the earth, ends of the earth, fear him. The psalmist isn't in doubt whether God will bless his people. The psalmist is absolutely confident that that is what will transpire. But I do want us to make sure that we understand the psalm correctly. This is not the prayer of an individual. This is a prayer that is corporate in nature. It's a prayer of the church. The pronouns are second person pronouns. May God be gracious to us and bless us and make his face to shine upon us. The prayer is for God to bless his church. But the psalmist in some ways is using a form prayer. It's not original to the psalmist. Verse 1 is borrowing heavily from Numbers chapter 6, the blessing that the priest Aaron was to place upon the people. So if you keep your eyes on verse 1, I'm going to read from number 6, and I want you to see just the overlap between number 6 and verse 1 of our text. From Numbers, we read this: the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Now, if you look in verse 1, not all of the elements from number 6 are there. But that's because in Hebrew thought, you don't need to quote the text in its entirety. What is assumed is that if you make reference to any part of the text, the reader knows the rest. And so the psalmist is using a thought process to say, okay, if I draw upon number 6, the reader knows that I'm grabbing all of the blessing from number 6. And I want to just pause and look at the various aspects of that blessing, the Aaronic blessing. First, keep. The Lord keep you. Really what the prayer is, that God's protective care, his watchful eye, would ever be upon them. I'm imagining that as you're hearing the word keep, that your mind is going to Psalm 121. I lift up my eyes to the hills. From where does my help come? My help comes from the Lord who made heaven and earth. He will not let your foot be moved. He who keeps you will not slumber. Behold, he who keeps Israel will neither slumber nor sleep. The Lord is your keeper. The Lord is your shade and your right hand. The sun shall not strike you by day nor the moon by night. The Lord will keep you from all evil. He will keep your life. The Lord will keep your going out and your coming in from this time forth and forevermore. You really actually do not have to be a scholar to know what is the main theme of Psalm 121. The psalmist is saying, God is the one that watches over me. God is the one that protects me. God is the one that knows every moment of all of my days and is watching over and he keeps me. Nothing in my life can come to me unless it passes through the hands of my Heavenly Father, because he never sleeps, he never slumbers, he's never off duty. He is always vigilantly watching over and making sure that my life is exactly how it ought to be. We refer to this theologically, that God sovereignly governs over all things, and then we would apply that specifically to our own lives and say that God is the God of providence. That my life is perfectly kept by Almighty God. Second, the Lord will make his face to shine upon you, and the Lord will lift up his countenance upon you. The idea of God's face is God's presence. God making himself personally known to his people. It involves this relational aspect. There's an intimacy here that we're face to face as you were with God. And the sense of it is that God has not turned his back upon his people, but instead has turned his face towards them with favor. That God has accepted us. The theme actually comes to us from Exodus 33 and 34. If you remember in Exodus 33, Moses is asking to see God's glory. And it brings us into Exodus 34, where we find out that the prayer to see God's glory is really a prayer of Moses to see God's face. And God is saying, that's not happening. No one can see my face and live. No one can handle the glory that they would behold. I mean, we know the end of the story, so we know that we have to include the words, no one yet can behold God in all of his glory. But the great news of the child of God is there coming a day in which we will see Jesus Christ as he is, and we'll see God in his glory. But Moses couldn't. But the psalmist is saying, may your face shine upon us. Third, that he would be gracious. This is God's goodness, his kindness, his generosity, his favor. We would use shorthand to say that it's God's grace. God's blessing is of grace, not merit. God's blessing is of grace, not merit. We cannot earn God's grace. Did I mention that we cannot earn God's grace? See, I repeat this because so many people live their lives on a treadmill of performance. They spend their entire life thinking that the relationship with God is dependent upon their performance, their behavior, their getting things right, that somehow they earn and merit the favor of God. We cannot merit the favor of God. We can't earn anything. The treadmill of performance gets you nowhere. Actually, let me be clear about that. The treadmill of performance does get you someplace. Where it gets you is into bondage. Where it gets you is into depression. Where it gets you is into despair. Where it gets you is into enslavement. Because you cannot do anything that makes God more favorable to you. His acceptance of us is in and through his beloved. It is all of grace. Fourth, he gives us peace. Reconciliation. And it's a permanent peace. I used to teach history and American government, so I still, at least in some way, shape, or form, keep track of what's going on in the world. And I'm assuming that you have followed the peace talks, and I use air quotes because who knows what they are. Is there a peace? Are things resolved with Iran? Well, today they are and tomorrow they're not. And then they are and they're not. And then they are and they're not. Is that how it is with God? That we're at peace with God? And now we're at peace, but you know, if we sin, then we're not at peace. And then we're back in peace with God. And then we do something, and then we're out. It's not that way, is it? Here again, the truth from Romans 5. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. That's definitive. That's final. That's unchanging. We have peace with God. Through Him, we also have obtained access by faith into the grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Since, therefore, we have now been justified by His blood, much more shall we be saved by Him from the wrath of God. For if, while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son, much more, now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by His life. More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. One of the great blessings that we have in and through Jesus Christ is that we are at peace with God, and it's a permanent peace. This is why the psalmist can have so much confidence. God, our God, shall bless us. It's the same thing as He will. It will happen. God shall bless us, he repeats in verse 7. Now the question you have to ask yourself is this an unfounded confidence? Is this misplaced? So, up until a year ago, I had the opportunity to coach track and field for almost 30 years. And one of the joys of working with high schoolers is there is no lack of misplaced confidence. It's inevitable that I would have relay runners go down someplace in the track meet and I would need to find a replacement. And I would always have volunteers. Oh, coach, I can do that for you. And in my mind, I don't say this out loud, but what I'm thinking is, can you? Really? And I always was thinking, please don't make me tell you why you aren't a good option. Because they weren't a good option. They weren't qualified. It was misplaced confidence. Is that what's happening here? That the psalmist is saying, God's going to bless me. I know that's sure, but it's not. Maybe the better way to ask this is, how can the psalmist have the confidence that he does have? Well, I think the answer is actually in the New Testament in Ephesians chapter 1. After Paul gives his greeting, he actually begins with a similar type of idea as verse 1. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. It's really a prayer for God's blessing. But how can that happen? How can we receive grace and peace from God? Well, verse 3 says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before Him. In love He predestined us for adoption to Himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of His will, to the praise of His glorious grace, which He has blessed us in the Beloved. We are blessed in and through Jesus Christ. But what has Jesus Christ done for His people? Well, I appreciate the question. Verse 7, in Him, Jesus Christ, we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of His grace, which He's lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of His will, according to the purpose which He set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in Him. Things in heaven and things on earth. In Him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of Him, who works all things according to the counsel of His will, so that we who are first to hope in Christ might be the praise of His glory. We are those that can rest and have confidence that God will bless us because He blesses us in Jesus Christ. And what he tells us is that in Jesus Christ, all spiritual blessings are ours. And that these blessings have been lavished upon us. Every spiritual blessing. Grace lavished upon us. And I think you have to come to the point where you say, what do I lack? As one that's united to Jesus Christ, what do I lack? Go ahead, flip the question if you want to. In Jesus Christ, what do I have? And the answer is you have everything. Nothing more could be given. You couldn't possess anything more. It's yours in and through Jesus Christ. Calvin comments on verses 1 and 2. He says, people all over the world will know in their own experience the covenant of God in which he reveals himself through Christ as our Father and gives us the spirit of adoption. People all over the world will know. And that brings us to our second point, purpose. Verse 2 of our text. That your way may be known on earth, your saving power among all nations. Verse 2 begins with the word that. It is actually the second half of the first sentence. But if you look at the structure of the psalm, it's really odd. Because built into this sentence is a pause. Halfway through verse 1, our first sentence is the word Selah. Selah means to pause, to stop for a moment, to contemplate. Now, I don't know about you, but most of us don't put long pauses in their sentence. Made you uncomfortable, didn't it? Thought I'd forgotten what I was going to say. But we don't speak that way. We don't start a sentence and then do a long pause and then come to the end. But the psalmist does. He wants us, after that first opening part of the sentence, to pause and think about, well, what are all of the blessings that we have? And once we've paused, once we've thought about it, once we've reflected upon it, he wants to say, to what end? Why has God lavished his blessings on us in and through Jesus Christ? And the answer is that your way, God's way, may be known on earth. That God's saving power may be known among all of the nations. This is not a new biblical idea. This is exactly what we would find if you go back into Genesis and the account that God is declaring to Abraham that he is going to bless him and make him a blessing to all of the nations, that in and through Abraham that the world might know. This is so significant that he not only talks about it in Genesis 12, he also talks about it in Genesis 22. Blessed to be a blessing, blessed to make known to the world God's saving power. Calvin writes, the psalmist prays for blessing on the church, first, that it might be preserved in his day, and second, that it might be enlarged to an unprecedented extent. This is actually what we pray about when we say the Lord's Prayer, and we say, your kingdom come. What we're praying is that God's, the knowledge of God, the saving knowledge of God, will be known throughout the entire world. In my study for this sermon, I came across these two quotes. The first says this, God's blessing is not so that we would monopolize his grace and bask in the sunshine of his favor, but that others may see in us his blessing and his beauty and be drawn to him through us. Now, I don't want to be misheard. God does want us to bask in the sunshine of his favor. But he doesn't want us to monopolize his grace. The second quote is this. In Psalm 67, verse 2, the psalmist states the reason he asked for God's blessing. And then I just think this is such an incredible statement. He wants God's goodness to resound through Israel, that its echo might be heard in all nations, that they too might relish the music. Isn't that great? That God's goodness to resound in the church. And then as God's goodness resounds in the church, the echo is heard all throughout the nations. Isn't that glorious? God has showered you with blessings. He's lavished them upon you. Not so that you can greedily grab them and hold them tight. What he wants is, he wants you to be that which puts God on display in the community. He wants you to be that which puts on display the transformative grace of God. That those that you come in contact might relish in the music of God's great grace that He has shown to you. A prayer that I often pray in my own congregation is that God's grace, mercy, and love would be put on display in our lives as we interact with those outside of the church. That an unbelieving world would say, there's something different there. In Exodus 19, God has redeemed His people. They're just going to get the law, and He says this, "You yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians, how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples, for all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation." What is God telling them? He's saying, I have redeemed you. I have brought you out of slavery. I have brought you out of sin. That's what the Exodus represents. Why? So that you would be a holy nation. That you would be a kingdom of priests. That you would put on display my grace to a fallen world. And then you say, no, that's not exactly what it said. Well, it is exactly what Peter says about that passage in 1 Peter 2. You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for His own possession. That's Exodus 19. That you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. At least in part, the answer to the question of why have I been redeemed? Why have I experienced the incredible grace of God? So that you might put on display God's marvelous grace into the world. John Stott writes, the greatest hindrance to evangelism in the world today is the failure of the church to supply evidence in their own life and work of the saving power of God. The other way to say that is evidence of God's saving grace and blessing in their lives. See, we're supposed to pause and say, what blessings have I received? And then we're supposed to ask the question, would anybody know? Would anybody know that I've received the grace of God by how it's transformed my life? Can we get down into the nuts and bolts of how this looks? This isn't supposed to be abstract. This is supposed to be practical. I went to high school in a public school where I was one of the only Christians in the high school. Myself and my siblings were basically it. And I was very clear with my classmates that I was a child of God. And so what that meant is that they didn't know what that meant. But they also needed to see what it meant. They needed to see that God's grace transforms our lives. So in practical ways, that meant that they would never, ever hear me complain about anything. They would never hear an off-color joke or a swear word come out of my mouth. They will never see me cut corners in the classroom or on the athletic field. There's no way they were ever going to outwork me, not because I was that committed to athletics. They weren't going to outwork me because I wanted to bear testimony to the fact that the grace of God transforms our lives. That the grace of God is real. That the grace of God is not something that is simply something that I embrace and enjoy. It's something that changes us. So that means when you go to work, you should be the hardest worker in your office. Unless there's a Christian walking right beside you, doing their work also to the glory of God. What that means is that when we engage in life, that our words should bear testimony to the fact that God has changed us from the inside out. And what that means is that He controls my tongue. What it means is that our lives should not be chasing after frivolous things that don't matter, that our lives are not about idolatrous motivations, but our lives are for the glory of God, that we live every moment of our lives cold and bare before the face of God, that we live our lives saying that I'm dead to sin and I'm alive in Christ, that we live our lives as those that are saying that Jesus Christ, His life and His death matters. That I am not my own, that I belong body and soul to my faithful Savior Jesus Christ. And what that means is that the world ought to see in our lives, in our voices, in our attitudes, in our actions, that the grace of God is something real. That the grace of God changes us from what we were to what we ought to be. That our lives put on display the marvelous grace of God. That the world will know. As Peter wrote, that as unbelievers watch us, they should ask us for the reason for the hope that's within us. What does that mean? It means that they have to see a difference. You have to give them the reason to ask us the reason. That your way may be known on the earth, your saving power among the nations. This brings us to verse, our last point in the center of the psalm. Command. The structure of the psalm is a chiasm. I don't know how much you talk about chiasms. My congregation knows that I'm really quite in love with them. I think they're just a beautiful thing. It's a sandwich principle. So you have the outside layers and it kind of moves in. And the main point is in the middle. Psalm 67 is one of the most gorgeous chiasms. See, that should just be a phrase that we use often. Gorgeous chiasms. But Psalm 67 is just a gorgeous chiasm. If you look, verses 1 and 6 and 7 are about blessing. Then you've got salvation in 2. But then what you have in verses 3 and 5 is praise. But beautifully written, identical phraseologies. Let the peoples praise you, O God. Let all the peoples praise you. Verse 5, let the peoples praise you, O God. Let all the peoples praise you. And then you get to the middle, the center, which is the point. Verse 4, let the nations be glad and sing for joy, for you judge the peoples with equity and guide the nations upon earth. And so the idea is that you as the reader keep looking in and you get to verse 4 and you realize there's the center, that's the point. And even more, if you can believe this, it's even greater because the psalm was built into it an inconsistency. Look at your verses. Verse 1, 2 stanzas. Verse 2, 2 stanzas. Verse 3, 2 stanzas. Verse 5, 2 stanzas. Verse 6, 2 stanzas. Verse 7, 2 stanzas. Verse 4, 3. See, all you OCD people already knew that verse 4 was something. Because it bugged you that the 2-2-2 pattern was broken. And you knew that verse 4 had to be something unique about it because you're already turning your attention. That's the center. That's where the psalmist wants your attention. And what does he want? What he wants is really verses 3 through 5 for us to focus our eyes there on what I refer to as gentle commands. Technically what they're called are jussives. Most of the commands in Scripture are what are called imperatives. A direct command to the reader. Jussives are a gentle command. It's a nice way to tell you what you're supposed to do. I am guessing that all husbands in the room know something about jussives, where your wife gently suggests something to you that is not a suggestion. You understand by how the question was asked that it wasn't a question, that was built into it a gentle command. That's what a jussive is. And what we have here is first, in verses 3 and 5, a gentle command for God's praise. Let the peoples praise you, God. Let all the peoples praise you. The command is that a desire for God's name to be exalted and magnified among all the people. And this ends up resulting in a second gentle command, which is, let the nations be glad and sing for joy, verse 5 or 4. Why? Because God judges the peoples with equity or with righteousness. And second, that he will guide the nations upon the earth. God's righteous governance of all things. It's the prayer, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. What we're asking is that God would righteously rule over all things. And what it is also implying is a glad submission to God's rule over all things. Ultimately, it's a prayer for the great appearing of Jesus Christ at the end of the age. That it's when Jesus Christ comes again and he establishes his reign and rule over all things, not because it's a millennium reign, but because all things, all enemies will be fully and finally put under his feet, that the righteousness of God will be displayed for all to see. This is what Revelation 19 says. After this I heard what seemed to be the loud voice of a great multitude in heaven crying out, Hallelujah, salvation and glory and power belong to our God, for his judgments are true and just, for he has judged the great prostitute who corrupted the earth with her immorality and has avenged on her the blood of his servants. Really what this is saying is, I look forward to the day when God will be all in all and Jesus Christ will be established as the righteous judge over all things and all evil will be fully and finally put away. And then the last gentle command is, let the ends of the earth fear him. Which is verse 7. Let all of the ends of the earth reverence God. Let the ends of the earth live in awe of who God is. This morning you heard your pastor talk about Psalm 1 as this framing of the Psalter. I would just add a little asterisk to that and say, I think Psalm 1 and Psalm 2 function together at the beginning of the Psalter as the gateway to the whole Psalter. And Psalm 1 gives us this beautiful clarity that there are only two ways. There's the way of the righteous and the way of the wicked. But when you consider Psalm 1, blessed is the man, is how it starts. And if you go to the end of Psalm 2, it says, blessed are those who take refuge in him. How are we the righteous man that receives the blessing of God? We're the righteous man that receives the blessing of God because we are those that are found in Jesus Christ who have taken refuge in him. Well, who is Jesus Christ? Well, Jesus Christ in Psalm 2 says, As for me, I have set my king, Jesus Christ, on Zion, my holy hill. Now therefore, O kings, be wise, be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. Psalm 67, let all the ends of the earth fear him. Fear him why? Fear him because outside of Christ you will be those that experience the righteous judgments of Jesus Christ. But you won't have to receive the righteous judgments of Jesus Christ if you are one that has kissed the Son. If you are one that has taken refuge in Jesus Christ. If you are one that has experienced the blessing of God that can only be ours by those that are united to Jesus Christ in faith. When God calls us into worship and then the minister extends God's blessing upon us, I hope what you understand is that is one powerful moment. Because what the minister really is saying is, there are two paths that are going to be set before you. There is the path of the righteous and the path of the wicked. Which is just another way of saying that there is a choice that you're either in Christ or you are not. That you will experience Jesus Christ as your righteous judge, or you will experience him as the one that provides you safety and security and refuge from all things. And if you are found in Jesus Christ, if you are one that has kissed the Son, if you are one that has received the favor of God and beheld his face and you're at peace with him, what he's saying is, okay, when it's all said and done here, go out there. Go out there and live for him. Go out there and put him on display. Go out there and be a blessing as you have been blessed. Bear testimony to Jesus Christ in your life as you've received the blessing of Christ in his house. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we are so thankful that we are those that have been blessed in and through Jesus Christ. We thank you that those that have taken refuge in him are safe for all eternity, and we pray that we would live out of the safety and blessing that is ours in Jesus Christ alone. Father, we pray that we would be those that have been transformed by your grace, and that we might live that transformed life moment by moment, day by day, knowing that we'll fall short, knowing that we will fail, but knowing also that our sufficiency is in you. And that as we ever behold your face and receive that blessing, that we will forever be those that are changed from one degree of glory to the next. And Father, we ask and pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.